Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Let's continue in prayer. Father, there is no greater privilege that we can have than to be together as your people. We know that the worship of the saints, the communion of the saints, is the great destiny for which you have created the human race. And the communion of saints is that glorious delight that will mark our existence for all eternity. We are thankful, truly thankful, to be together, gathered in your name, in your life, animated, led, empowered, guided by your Spirit. And I pray, Father, that you would now truly enlarge our hearts, that we would have the urging of those Gentiles so long ago who said we would see Jesus. Father, may we be as Paul, who could say, all that I have, all that I am, all that I've accomplished, all of my piety, all of my religious credential, I count as manure that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know him. I want to be conformed to him, so as even to have fellowship with him in his sufferings, sharing in his death, in the hope and the promise, the glorious assurance that one day our bodies, even as our spirits now, will share in his resurrection from the dead. Father, I pray that we would be as Paul in that way, that we could say we forget what is behind. We press on towards the goal of the call of the upward, the prize of the upward call of our God in Christ Jesus, that we would strive to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of us. And so, Father, as we engage this marvelous epistle, I pray that you would indeed enlarge our hearts and our minds. I pray that you would give us a fresh and a more profound and a glorious vision of our Lord Jesus in this time that we have together this day, that we would come away enriched, that we would come away exultant. So meet us in this. Do this work. Glorify and honor your Son in our hearts by your good Spirit. We ask these things with the confidence that is ours in him. Amen. We began our consideration of Hebrews last time with just kind of a introduction, overview, general perspective on the epistle itself. And I communicated to you all that I believe that the writer is writing this epistle not as a doctrinal treatise, not as a theological treatise on the doctrine of Christ, but as a pastoral epistle. He's writing it pastorally, writing with the intention of strengthening and encouraging, nurturing the faith of these saints to whom he writes in their struggles. And I believe it was primarily a Jewish audience to whom he's writing, a community of Jewish Christians who are struggling with opposition and oppression on every side, not only hardship, persecution. You read this in chapter 10. Persecution, loss of property, even imprisonment, hardships that we can hardly imagine, certainly that I would imagine none of us have experienced. But above and beyond that was the spiritual oppression that was coming from their Jewish countrymen. Fellow Jews who were putting the seed of doubt in their minds that in following Jesus as the Messiah, you are actually departing from the true and living God. You are departing from the truth of God's word, departing from Torah. Following after Jesus is following a false Messiah who's leading you away from the truth. And that insidious sort of speaking into them, into their hearts and their minds was a great, probably the greatest temptation. People can endure prison more easily than intellectual, spiritual threats that they're maybe not even capable or they don't feel quite capable of withstanding. And that's what's going on with these individuals to whom he is writing. They were sustaining that kind of opposition, but it wasn't anything new. It had met Jesus even in his own ministry. The same sorts of accusations, the same sorts of claims. And he told his own disciples that they needed to expect that. That he was appointing them to testify of him before the Gentiles and the sons of Israel. That they would be dragged before courts. They would be scourged in the synagogues. They would be hated by all men for his sake. And Jesus told them, even in the night before he was crucified, he said, "Know that as men have thought and treated me, that's how they will think about and treat you. If they hated me, they will hate you. If they held to my teaching, they will hold to your teaching. They will treat you this way for my name's sake because they don't know the one who sent me." So this was nothing new. And you read in the book of Acts how this was true from the very beginning. The initial church community was all Jews and proselytes to Judaism, Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. And the fury of Jewish individuals against these folks was intense. And it grew more intense with time. There are all sorts of reasons for that, and I don't want to belabor all of that. I gave you a little bit more background in the notes last week and again in the notes this week. But what these individuals were sustaining, I just want us to understand it was no small thing. It wasn't simply somebody in their high school mocking them for being a Christian or, you know, their neighbors not inviting them over to the block parties or something like that. It was far more significant. They were suffering the loss of everything, and they were suffering the loss of everything being told that you're suffering the loss of everything for no reason. You're pursuing a false Messiah. Why would you endure this? And so he's writing to these Christians because he believed not that they needed to learn more theology per se, but they needed a deeper, a more profound reminder and even perhaps deeper insight into who they really were, what it meant to be followers of the Messiah. And in order to have a deeper insight into who they were as Christians, they needed to have a deeper insight into the one whose life and identity they shared, the one whose purposes and destiny they were grafted into. They needed to know the Messiah better if they were going to have a better understanding of who they were. And the goal that he has for them is that they would have the endurance. They were wavering, they were faltering. And he wanted them to have the endurance that comes from a right understanding of their own lives, of their own circumstances in the light of the Messiah. What it is to know him, what it is to share in him, and again, his purpose for the world over which he presides. That was his goal in his presentation of Jesus. And what he's doing, his approach to that, is to show them how all things, specifically all things that were a part of Israel's history as the covenant house of God, not just all things in the created order, but all of God's doings in this thing called the salvation history, moving towards Jesus, all of what God had been doing, all of what he was accomplishing, all of those things have converged in Jesus himself. They have their ultimacy, their meaning in him. The ends of the ages have come upon them. As believers in Jesus, they are sharers in that fulfillment. Everything in Israel's life and history was moving towards his coming and now has found its fulfillment, its meaning, its purpose in him. And the way that he will do that is he will demonstrate how all of the aspects of Israel's covenant life, how all of those things relate to and find their ultimate meaning in relation to Jesus' person and his work. And so he starts out showing how the role of the prophets has been fulfilled in the Messiah. And then he'll turn to the topic of angels as the mediators of Israel's life with God. Not angels in some sort of abstract mystical sense, but the angels as they function within God's work and purposes regarding the nation of Israel and their covenant relationship with him. Then he turns to Moses and Moses' administration with Israel as the one through whom the covenant came and the one who led and shepherded the people. And then he turns to the priesthood with the recognition that the priesthood, the covenant was founded on the priesthood. So Aaron and Aaron himself, the Aaronic priesthood and the priestly ministration, and ultimately he'll even show how the covenant itself looked to and has found its true meaning, its fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah. So he's writing to Jews who know their history and who their very identity as Jewish individuals is bound up in their Israelite history as the covenant people of God. And he's showing them how all of that has been moving towards and now ultimately finds its true meaning, its true significance in Jesus himself. That's where he's going with this. And ultimately with the goal of showing them, among other things, that to depart from Jesus is to depart back to nothing. There is no Judaism to return to. It has found its life, it has found its truth, it has found its full meaning in him. And therefore, to depart from him is to depart back to nothing. There is nowhere else to go. So it is an epistle, and we see that as you conclude with him extending a greeting, but he doesn't begin the epistle in the conventional way with a greeting. He just begins with a very dense and concentrated statement. He says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, all of that in Greek is one long statement. It's all one sentence, and that's why I read it in that way. Verse 4 provides the transition into the next section, where he now begins to compare Jesus with the angels and the angelic mission. But verses 1 through 4 are all one long statement. And if you've ever done any diagramming or worked in, you know, with that sort of thing, you always have to say, okay, what's the kernel sentence or clause, subject, verb, whatever. You have a central statement that everything else hangs off of. And the central statement is this: God spoke to us. That's the main statement. And all the rest of it is just developing that out and explaining the significance of it. But the core kernel clause or kernel statement is God spoke to us. Everything else is modifying that idea. So how does this opening section then contribute to the epistle as a whole? Because it is a kind of prologue in some ways. Well, I think there are at least two ways that it contributes, and there's probably many more, but two ones that I want to mention. The first thing that it does is it introduces and highlights what I think is the fundamental truth that undergirds and kind of informs the whole epistle. It puts out this fundamental truth as a foundational thing that he will build on through the rest of the epistle. And that's that Jesus, the Son, is the full disclosure of God himself and his purposes and his work. Jesus is the full disclosure of God, his purposes, and his work. The second thing that it does is it gives us a glimpse into the perspective that the writer has on these issues that he's dealing with, and even the orientation, the approach that he's going to take in bringing his instruction. The epistle is in many ways very compacted. He calls it a brief word of exhortation, but it's so concentrated in its content. And we have to kind of say, how's he thinking about this? Why is he approaching it this way? What is his perspective on things? And I think that he took this approach because he understood that it was critically important to his readers. He's penning this epistle in a way to meet his readers in their need. He's writing to actual people, and he's intending to minister to them. So he's constructing his instruction in a way that will actually speak to their need, who they are, how they're thinking, how to address their struggles. And his approach is basically this: God's interaction with the world carried out in this thing called the salvation history that has Israel at its center. God's interaction with the world that has focused all through history on Israel from the calling of Abraham, that interaction with the world, as I said before, has now reached not only its climax, but its actual fullness and fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah. And so, as I said before, what his readers are going to come away with from his letter, among other things, is that we cannot go back. Our Jewish brothers and sisters who are saying, you've missed this. In following Jesus, you're wandering from God. You're wandering away from Torah. You're following a false way, a false Messiah. You need to return back. Because we, the Jewish people, we are the place where the truth of God is known and manifested in the world. We're the covenant household. We have Torah. We have the prophets. Ours is the covenant, the fathers. You're following a false Messiah. They would come away saying, we cannot go back because there's nothing to go back to. And God would ultimately testify to this with, obviously, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. As I said before, Judaism was reinvented in 70 AD because the whole of Israel's life was founded in the priesthood and the temple ministration, the ministration of the sanctuary, and now it's gone, and it's been gone since 70 AD. So all of the festal celebrations I mentioned before, Yom Kippur, the High Holy Day, the Day of Atonement in Israel's calendar, is something radically different in its celebration or in its execution than it was prior to 70 AD. There is no Holy of Holies for the high priest to enter into. It becomes a day of self-reflection and contemplation with a commitment to follow the Lord in a more faithful way in the coming year. Well, that's not what it was under the Mosaic dispensation. So he wants them to see not that everything has gone away in the sense of abrogation, but that everything has reached its terminus. It's reached its point of fulfillment and completion in the Messiah. And so, in fact, Jewish followers of Jesus are actually Jews indeed. They are the ones who have embraced their own destiny. They have embraced God's own destiny that he had for Israel, that God would form a new Israel in Jesus the Messiah, consisting of Jew and Gentile, the forming of one new man. Ephesians 2, the tearing down of the dividing wall that was in the ordinances, in the stipulations that separated Jew and Gentile. That's where he's coming from. And an implication of this, or what we can derive from this, is that the writer, and I think I mentioned this last time, Hebrews helps us so much with answering or addressing this question of continuity and discontinuity as it pertains to how do we understand what was before Christ versus what's come since Christ. What's continuous? What's discontinuous? What continues on? And in general terms, if we take the two main systems of theology, covenant theology, Reformed theology, or dispensationalism, and I'm speaking in generalities, but they tend to be on the other sides of that question. In general terms, Reformed theology tends to see a greater continuity between the testaments, between the covenants, between Israel's life and the life of the new covenant people of God. Dispensationalism tends to see a greater discontinuity. What was before Christ has nothing to do with the, and again, I'm speaking in generalities, has nothing to do or significantly nothing to do with the church. It's God's revelation for Israel, God's disclosure to Israel, God's purposes for Israel, which will be picked up and re-carried forward in the future, associated primarily with the millennial kingdom idea. So the church is a new covenant phenomenon. Well, these are the questions of continuity, discontinuity, and there are lots of implications. As I said, how do we view, how should Christians view Old Testament instruction, doctrines, precepts, laws? How should Christians view Mosaic instruction and ordinances and laws with regard to our doctrine and practice? Is it okay for us to plant two kinds of seed in the same furrow? Well, how do we know? How do we know whether to follow certain cleanliness laws or whatever they happen to be? How do we even think about the Ten Commandments? What's the continuity, discontinuity there? What is our relationship to the Mosaic Code? How do we know? Some say anything that's specifically reaffirmed in the New Testament is what we have to hold to. Others say if it's not mentioned in the New Testament, we don't have to worry about it. Others say nothing other than maybe the moral law or whatever, other than the Sabbath. Forget the Sabbath. How do we know? How do we know? These are the questions. What is the relationship between Israel and the church? Is this a replacement? Has the church replaced Israel? Is the church just the new administration of the one covenant of grace, manifestation of the same one people of God? Are Israel and the church fundamentally the same? How do we know? How do the Old Testament promises and prophecies, how should those be understood in the light of Christ? Are some yet to be fulfilled? Which ones? How do we know? See, there are all sorts of practical implications to this question of continuity and discontinuity. And I think Hebrews provides fundamentally the answer to how we form that construct of continuity and discontinuity. And the simple answer is that the relation there is one of Christ's own role as the one in whom all things are gathered up and fulfilled and transformed. It's not these things continue, these things don't. 60, 40, 80, 30, 10, 90, 10 continuous. You see what I'm saying? And this will be fleshed out as we move through the epistle. So this statement itself establishes, I think, fundamentally this reality of continuity and discontinuity and in a fundamental way, the way in which they should be understood. And here's what this statement shows us. There is an essential continuity that moves from eternity to eternity. What is that essential continuity? The God behind all things. The God who doesn't change, the God whose purposes do not change, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The essential continuity that we see moving through the whole of history from the creation to the consummation is the continuity of God's own person and intent and labors, his interaction with the world moving towards an ultimate design. But wrapped into that is another essential discontinuity, which is that God is manifesting and working these unchanging purposes progressively over time and through various means in various circumstances. And so the continuity of the purposes of God, the continuity of God himself, the unchanging quality of God himself, that working out of that unchanging design and intentionality is in the midst of all sorts of twists and turns and changes, discontinuousness, if you will, in the process of history. And we see this even in this first comparison with respect to the prophets. Now, in terms of how this continuity, discontinuity works itself out, it all centers again in the person of Jesus, ultimately, and that's what we'll see as we move through the passage. But this first point of dealing with that issue is the supremacy of Christ with respect to the prophets, but in this sort of a way, the supremacy of Christ as the Word of God. The issue isn't so much prophets, non-prophets, or Jesus is a better prophet or whatever. It's the functioning, the unchanging functioning of the Word of God in a discontinuous way. How the unchanging functioning of the Word of God has actually, that functioning has changed. The Word has not changed. So the foundational continuity then, the author tells us, is the God who speaks. From the beginning to the end is the God who speaks. God himself and the articulation of his mind, his heart, his purpose, his will, that is the continuousness or the continuity that underlies and permeates all things. The God who speaks, because his speech expresses and fulfills his unchanging purposes. It begins in Genesis 1, it moves through the whole scripture. The God who speaks with respect to creation, the God who speaks with respect to recreation, the God who speaks with respect to the moving of his purposes forward and explaining and interpreting them. But as I said, that fundamental continuity, the God who speaks, is manifested in a fundamental discontinuity. The God who spoke in one way has now spoken in another way. The God who spoke in one way has now spoken in another way. Specifically, the God who spoke through prophetic mouthpieces has now spoken in the Son. Not a different God, not different speech, a different means of speaking. So he sets the two points of discontinuity as the prophets versus the Son. And the idea here is that the Son plays a prophetic role, but in a qualitatively different way. I mentioned, I think, last time that there's no modifier. You can probably see it's this way in my NAS. His is in italics. It's not in the text. It just says, God now in these last days has spoken in Son. The emphasis is on the quality of the Son, not so much the identity. It's not specifying an individual. It's talking about this quality of sonship. The distinction qualitatively between the prophets and the son. He says the prophets spoke in various portions at various times and by various means. And it conveys the idea of a progressiveness, an incremental speaking, a partial speaking, an incomplete speaking. And the obvious implication is that the Son's speaking is a speaking that is full and decisive and final. In contrast to in various portions, in various times, by various means, now God has spoken in a different sort of speaking instrumentality. One that has, in a sense, brought God's speech to a full, final decisiveness. The Son has spoken in the end of the days, is the way he puts it. And this isn't end times theology. You know, we tend to think of in these last days, we think of the last days. Do you think we're in the last days? Is the tribulation around the corner? Are we in the last days? Is the Antichrist going to be revealed? That's not what he's talking about. He's using the term in the way the Bible does, the expression in the way the Bible does. It's the end of the days. The eschaton, the messianic age that the prophets had spoken of. You see this throughout the Old Testament. In those days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be the greatest of the mountains, right? And all the nations will stream to it, and they will come, and they will encounter God. In the last day, it's talking about the end of that time that then existed that will be the culmination of that time with the coming in of the messianic age and the messianic reality, the coming of the Messiah, when that time of fulfillment comes. And that's what he's talking about. This isn't the end of the world. This is the end of the world that was. The age that has passed away now in the Messiah. In these, the end of the days, what Paul calls the fullness of the times or the ends of the ages. There's a decisiveness in the distinction of the former times, you know, portions, pieces, here and there. Now, in the end of the ages that God has been promising, the Son has spoken in a decisive and a full and a final way. And as I said, the grammar here highlights the qualitative difference between a son and between the prophets. And here is what it is in a nutshell. The prophets were human mouthpieces who spoke that which God had given to them. They were mouthpieces that essentially spoke what they were told. God revealed things to them, they disclosed them. And sometimes they did it through their works. God said, you know, build a siege wall and do this and do that. Go take a wife of harlotry and say to the sons of Israel, or, you know, Ezekiel, stand there and when they say, what are you doing? You know, I'm going to take your wife with a blow, and then you stand there and you be resolute. When the people say, what does this mean? It means Jerusalem's going to fall. So sometimes they spoke through their actions, but they were simply manifesting in their words and their deeds what God had given to them. The difference with a son is that a son shares in the life and the essential nature of the father. We've seen this over and over again. From the Bible standpoint, a son is of the father, not just the son, but a son. So a son of worthlessness is a worthless person. A son shares in the essential life, in the life, the essential nature of the father. That brings the speech or the disclosure bound up in the son to a whole new level. The prophets were mouthpieces for God's words that came to them. A son is the tangible, embodied word. The son in himself is the speech of God. Jesus Jesus said, when you see me, you see the Father. He didn't say, Father, what do you want me to tell him? Oh, okay, I'll go tell him. What do you want me to do? I'll go do it. He was the embodiment of God's of God himself, and therefore of God's disclosure to men. So the communication that has come, the divine speech that is in the Son, is of a whole different level than it was in the prophets. And Jesus was a prophet, but of a whole different sort. A prophet who doesn't simply speak the words of God or do works that he's been told to do, but in his very person is the living, walking, tangible embodiment of God's speech, of God's self-disclosure to the world he's created. And the author of Hebrews draws out ways in which this Son's speech is unique or superlative in relation to the prophets who preceded him. And there are really seven particulars, but I want to deal with them in four sets. There are seven things that he says. But the way I want to group them together is in four things. And what I want to start with first is what I think is most basic, which is the Son is the perfect and complete, the total embodiment of the living God. Jesus didn't just come in the Father's name. He is the coming of the Father. Remember, we saw that through Zechariah, that the promise of the prophets was that the Lord would one day return to Zion. He had left at the time of the exile, the captivity, but he would one day return. The Son is that return. But the author of Hebrews captures that by saying, and I think this is the New American Bible, he says, he is the refulgence of the glory of God. And he is the very imprint of his being. The NAS says that he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation. The word here, exact representation, refers to like if you make a die or something that then leaves the exact imprint of the die on that which you press up against it. Like if you're casting a coin or something like that, you make the mold or the die, and then the impress of that is exact. But it really carries the idea of, and that's why I quote the NAB, the very imprint of God's being. It's not a representation of his words or just his character or his morality or whatever, but it's the exact imprint on a human being of the hypostases of God, the very being of God himself. That's a profound thing. And so also he is the refulgence, the fullness of God's glory. Now, what is a Jew going to think of when he hears that? What did a Jew think of when he thought of the glory of God? Shekinah. The glory presence of God was the Shekinah. It was the presence of God with Israel, first in a leading way, right? The pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud that led them through the wilderness out of Egypt, led them into the promised land. And then that glory presence of God was enthroned over the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. The Ark of the Covenant had the gold cover on it that had the cherubim with their wings reaching towards the center. And the glory cloud of God hovered over the ark between the wings of the cherubim. The scriptures dealt with it as this is where God is enthroned. He's enthroned between the wings of the cherubim. God is king in Israel. He rules over the household of Israel. He's among them on his throne in the Holy of Holies. And that is the place where the connection of heaven and earth come together. He's enthroned between the wings of the cherubim, but in such a way that the psalmist can also say he's enthroned in heaven, but the ark is the footstool of his feet. But that was where God was. That was the manifestation of him. His glory was in the Shekinah. And we know that that Shekinah departed before the destruction of the temple under the Babylonians. You read that in Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel sees the glory presence of God come out of the sanctuary and hover and then take off, right? And shortly after that, the word comes from Jerusalem. Ezekiel's in Babylon. The word comes to him that the siege on Jerusalem has started. And the temple and the city that are the apple of your eye are going away. The glory has departed. Yakabod, no glory. Ichabod, right? The glory's departed. But the book ends with the promise that the glory of Yahweh will again return. That's not to be the last word. And the next 600 years, the Jews are waiting. And they rebuild the temple, but the glory doesn't return. When Moses built the tabernacle, the glory descended, right? The end of Exodus. When Solomon built the temple, the glory descended. When they rebuilt the temple that you read about in Ezra and then the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, the glory doesn't return. They were waiting. And the prophet said the glory would return. God promised that. But they also said that the glory would return in connection with the Messiah and the messianic work. Messiah would somehow restore God's dwelling place such that God's glory would return to that dwelling place. So the Jews did associate the glory of God and specifically the return of the glory of God, his glory presence, with the Messiah and the messianic work. What the author of Hebrews is telling them is that you're right to associate, as the prophets told you, the prophets who spoke in various portions in many ways at various times, the prophets who led you to believe that the messianic age and the coming of the Messiah would see the glory of God return to Zion, return to his dwelling place. You're right to believe that, but what I'm telling you is that the promise of the prophets concerning the return of the glory of God is not just in connection with the Messiah, but embodied in the Messiah. And that was hinted at by the prophets. In Malachi, it says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the angel or the messenger of the covenant, the one in whom you delight. The Lord will restore his glory to his dwelling place. But now what the writer is telling them is that that promise of God has been fulfilled not in the Shekinah returning to a physical temple, but in the Messiah himself. He is the glory of God. This is John 1, right, in the prologue. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The Son, the only begotten, has revealed him, exegeted him, made him known. The glory has returned, not in the glory cloud in the temple, but in the Messiah himself. Just as he himself is the dwelling of God. He's the glory of God and the dwelling of God. There's a first instance in which prophetic speech has now shown how it's ultimately terminated in the Messiah and fulfilled in him. So the speech of God concerning his intentions for the world is not just in what Jesus says, but bound up in his person. I am the one that the prophets were talking about. God, who spoke in his prophets, has spoken in his Son now. He's the refulgence of his glory. He himself is the fulfillment of what the prophets promised. He's the speech of God because he's the embodiment of God himself. He is the very imprint of God's own being. That's the first thing. The second thing then is that because the Son is Yahweh's embodiment, again, we saw this in Zechariah and we saw this throughout the Gospel of John as well. The Jews were waiting for Yahweh to return to Zion. He returns to Zion in the Messiah, not in a glory cloud. Messiah doesn't simply restore the temple so the glory cloud can return. He is himself the temple, and he is the return of Yahweh to Zion. Why? Because he is the exact imprint of God's being. He is God returned to Zion. that truth is the basis for then understanding, secondly, how he is the anointed of God, God's appointed source and heir of every created thing. He says, he appointed him heir of all things through whom also he made the world. And world really doesn't do justice. This is aeon. This is the ages. This is really the whole created order, time and space, not just this planet. He's the heir of all things, the one through whom God brought forth the creation, time and space. The eons. The created order originated in him, what? As the eternal Logos, the Word of God. Genesis 1, God said, let there be. God said. We saw this in the Gospel of John, and if you didn't go through that, go back through that prologue, because this concept of Logos is hugely important. It's God externalizing his own design and mind and will. It's the speaking out of what he intends, and it's also the way in which then that which he intends is given existence. Speaking into existence, if you will. The created order came to be through him as the eternal Logos, God's effectual word that expresses his intent and brings it into existence, causes it to actually bring into existence the things that God intends. Well, all things were created through him in that way, but he says also for him. He's the heir of all things. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 1, doesn't he? All things were created by him or through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things were created for him. What does that mean? It means that the entire creation is destined to find its meaning, its purpose, its functionality, its glory, its fullness in relation to him. The prophets spoke of this idea in various ways. And you can go back to Psalm 2, where the Father says of the Son, what? You are my Son, this day I've begotten you. Ask me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the world for your possession. You are the heir of all things. Now there it's talking about ruling over the earth. But the author of Hebrews is enlarging that and saying that the whole created order ultimately is the inheritance of the Son. Such that not just that he gets all this stuff, but that it finds the truth of its own existence in him. He, as the Logos, brought it into existence according with the truth, and now it finds the truth of itself consummately in him as the incarnate glorified Logos. These are profound ideas that the author of Hebrews is dealing with in a very compacted way. But that's what he's getting at. It's really what Paul said when he said, this God who is sovereign is sovereignly working all things according to the counsel of his will. What is that will? That in now administering the fullness of the times, he will ultimately sum up everything in the heavens and the earth in Jesus. And as I've said so many times, that summing up idea means things having their identity, life, meaning, significance, function in relation to him. All things in him. It's 1 Corinthians 15. All things being made subject to the Son, such that now as all things are summed up in him and he is in the Father, now God becomes all in all. That's the destiny that God has for this aeon, this eternity, time and space that he's created. So he is the source and the heir of every created thing because he is the exact imprint, the imprint of the being of God. And then he says, thirdly, that the Son is the one who sustains all things. He upholds all things, he says, by the word of his power. By the word of his power. Drawing again on the prophetic idea of speech, the God who speaks, the Word, the Logos, he upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, the power of the living God expressed through his word. Well, what is the word of God? It is the Messiah himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He upholds all things by himself. Paul in Colossians 1 puts it this way, in him all things hold together. Suni stemi, they stand together in him. He is the upholder of all things. He's not just the source, he's not just the heir, but he's the one who carries this whole creation spoken into existence by him as the eternal Logos. He carries this forward by the word of his power unto the destiny for which it was created. It's not just that he's holding things together today and making this electron be here versus here. It's the idea that he is directing and moving everything towards its appointed destiny, which is that it would all be summed up in him. He brought all things into existence as the Logos and is now sustaining and moving the creation towards its final destiny as the glorified Word, the enthroned incarnate Word. And then the fourth thing that he talks about, this issue of supremacy relative to the prophets, is that previously, this supremacy of the Logos manifested in bringing forth and upholding the creation. Now, he says, in these last of days, in the last of these days, it has been manifested in the supreme triumph of incarnation, atonement, and renewal. The Word that brought all things into existence is carrying all things towards their final destiny. And the key to the realization of that final destiny is what? Incarnation, atonement, renewal, new creation. For the creation to get from its initial created state to the final destiny that God has for it requires this issue of incarnation, atonement, resurrection, new creation, exaltation. The supreme triumph of the incarnate Logos, testified to by resurrection and enthronement. Having made purification from sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the first indication in this book, but this is a key theme in messianic prophetic speech in the Old Testament, is that in the Messiah, the kingship and the priesthood would come together. We saw that in Zechariah. In Israel's life and economy with God, the priesthood and the kingship were separate, different tribes. And when kings tried to function as priests, what happened to them? What happened to Saul? What happened to Uzziah? God smited them, right? He took the kingdom from Saul. The priests are the Levites. The kings come from Judah, different brothers, different tribes. And the only one who functioned as a priest in a way that pleased, and actually and it pleased God, was David. But ultimately, the prophet said that the priesthood and the kingship would merge in the Messiah. Remember the enthroning of the high priest in Zechariah 6, "Behold the branch. He will rule as a priest upon his throne." And that's carved into this. Having made purification of sins, he sat down. It's not just that the priestly work is done, although that's true, and the writer will deal with it. He sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has taken his place as supreme Lord and ruler and king. Not just because he did a good thing or because he made atonement, but because he has solved the problem of creational alienation. He has reconciled all things back to God, and now he presides over that as the Lord of new creation. The merging of the kingship and the priesthood. Doesn't Paul say that? Christ Jesus, who died, yea, rather, who is raised, is at the right hand of God, continually interceding for us. He presides as a priest in the full authority of what he says in the end of Matthew, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It's in that power and that authority that he operates as an effectual priest. It's one thing to mediate for people. It's another thing to have the authority and power to do so effectually, right? So he's the perfect and complete embodiment of the living God. That's how he's superior to the prophets, as one who speaks. The God who speaks now speaks in the Son. Secondly, he's the one who created all things and is the heir of all things. Thirdly, he's the one who sustains and directs all things by the word of his power towards the destiny for which they're created. And finally, he has the pinnacle thing in that work, that speaking God's purposes in the world, is the cross and the glory that has come from that, the renewal that has come from that. The creative word has become the recreative word, the full and the final yea and amen to God and in God and for God's design. When Paul says all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus, that's what he's talking about. He's not saying you can claim the promises of God because in Jesus God will give you what you want. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying all that God has said from the beginning is yes and amen in the Messiah. All that he's declared, all that he's pledged, all that he has put forth as the one who is the truth and is true, all of that is yes and amen in the Messiah. So more than just simply a revealing word, Jesus as a prophet is God's reconciling word. The one in whom the entire creation is reconciled to the Creator and gathered up in him. And that's Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a glorious enthronement psalm. And if you read it, that's what you see, that the triumph of the Son, the enthronement of the Son, is that his lordship will be over the world. Having reconciled all things to himself, he has sat down at the right hand of God. So to conclude today, the writer, what he's done, and I've only just scratched the surface, but again, to Jewish readers who know the Old Testament history, they know the symbols, the images, the issues in Israel's life, how God related to them, how God communicated with them, the way in which he made himself known, they would ferret out so much in just these few verses. But the point that the writer is making is all of these things. The God who spoke to you in various ways, at various times, in various portions, mainly connected with the prophets, but through the sacrificial system, through the Shekinah, through the temple, through all of these things, all of that has converged in God's final speech that is the Messiah himself. Not a different speech, it's the same God who speaks. Not a different speech, the consummately full, expressive, complete speech, not various portions, ways. You see? He is the Word of God. So the prophets spoke words and did works that communicated something of God, something of Israel's God, his mind, his will, his purposes. But the Son has fully disclosed those things by embodying them in himself. Jesus' words and works are identical with himself, and he himself is identical with the Father. When he says, you see me, you see the Father, that's what he's talking about. It's not just that when I say these words, you know, ex cathedra from the throne, you can trust them like the Pope or something. You see me, all that I am, you see the Father. He's identical with what he says and what he does in that regard. To experience the Son is to experience the God who sent him. qualitatively, this is how a son transcends and is superior to a prophetic mouthpiece. Jesus didn't simply speak God's words. He is the incarnate word. He is the fullness of God's self-disclosure. All that God is with respect to his creation, he is in the Son. Now, these are profound ideas, but they ultimately answer the question, as I say from time to time, that we get asked, why are you Christians so hung up on Jesus? That seems kind of exclusivistic, or it's not very inclusive. It seems pretty judgmental. You know, the Muslims have their figurehead, they have their holy book. Buddhists have their figurehead, they have their holy writings. Hindus have their holy writings. Why are you Christians? You make it be about Jesus. This is why it's about him, because he is the truth. All truth is bound up in him. And ultimately, God's design is not that people would be religious and better people, but that they would become the human beings, the image children that he created them to be. And that reality is yes and amen in the Messiah and nowhere else. It's about becoming truly human, not about becoming better people. So we know God by knowing him in the Son, and we become what God created us to be in the Son. There is no other way. Because this isn't about a new morality, it's about a new creation. That's how the Son transcends the prophets, and it shows us how the Son's communication also transcends the communication or the speech of the prophets. It's a communication that isn't in various portions, various times, various parts or circumstances. It's full-orbed, it's exhaustive, it's definitive, and it's final. Jesus' coming didn't just enhance or expand or enlarge God's communication. It is the consummating of his communication. All of God's word, all of God's communication to his world is yes and amen. It's fulfilled, bound up in the Messiah. Think about that interesting statement in Revelation in chapter 19 when, you know, the angel is speaking in John, you know, and he says, stand up, don't worship me, worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Worship God, worship him. The point is that the spirit of prophecy, what prophecy is about, what it always concerns, what's the very essence of it is the testimony of Jesus. If it's not the testimony of Jesus, it's not God's prophetic word, or it's misunderstood. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. So there's really two implications to this right from the get-go. When he talks about God, who in past times spoke in this way, has now spoken in his Son. The first is that, again, all of God's interaction with the world, his speech, as it were, his making known himself, his intentions, his works, explaining, interpreting, all of God's interaction with the world prior to the coming of Christ finds its truth and its meaning in Jesus himself and his work. He is what God was communicating by his words and by his works through the prophets. That's what Jesus means when he says, all the scripture testifies of me. Now that becomes the lens through which we think about which prophecies need to be fulfilled in the future, right? One of the practical questions I asked you at the beginning, which prophecies have been fulfilled, which prophecies haven't been? The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. You have to think about that. But that, again, this is laying the foundation for how these principles flesh out. So the first thing is everything prior to the coming of Christ, all of God's interaction with the world is now yea and amen in him. It was all pointing to him. It all has its substance, its truth in him. The other implication flows out of that, which is that there is no further communication to come. all of the preparatory salvation history, God was building a case for the truth, the fullness of his disclosure, the truth, the fullness of his word to the world that he's created that is in the incarnate Son. And if he is the full disclosure of God, there's nothing left to be disclosed. There's nothing left to be said. There's no further revelation. He is the sum and substance of the Father's word, and therefore there's nothing more to say. So what remains? And this gets into the practical design of the writer for these individuals to whom he's writing, who are struggling and doubting and wavering. What remains in light of everything having come in the Messiah? What remains is for people to hear God's speech and to heed God's speech, which means to embrace the Son. To hear God is to embrace the Son. To hear him and to heed him is to embrace the Son as the one who is the yes and amen of all of the revelation of God. All that God says, all that he has revealed. And especially, again, in this context, this is the important implication for these readers who are wavering in their faith and in their commitment. So this prologue really, in a certain way, kind of captures, it lays the foundation in a very dense way for all of what the writer will now flesh out in the various dimensions. He said, everything God did leading up to the coming of the Messiah is yes and amen in him. Well, that includes what? The angelic mediation, the angelic testimony, Moses, the Mosaic administration, Aaron, the priesthood, the covenant itself. All of those things were God's speech to the world, God's speech to Israel. And it's all yes and amen in the Messiah. So what he's laid here is a foundation that he'll begin to flesh out in all of these particulars. But what is our takeaway from this? It really is what the scriptures say was the marrow of the proclamation of the gospel. The book of Acts and the epistles reveal that when these Christians went out, when the apostles went out preaching the gospel, what did they say? What was the essence of their message? Jesus is Lord. They preached the Lord Jesus, the Lordship of Christ, but not in the bland, mechanical way that we tend to think. If you go to someone in your workplace and you say, this is the gospel, Jesus is Lord, what are they hearing? They're hearing you're telling me that there's some religious figure, you know, whatever I think about him, who's in charge and I need to do what he tells me to do. And that's such a trivializing of what the gospel as Jesus is Lord was embodying. When when these people went out and they proclaimed Jesus as Lord, they were saying what we've been talking about for the last hour. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. Go out and make disciples, teaching them to conform to all that I've revealed to you. You see, the message Jesus is Lord is not he's in charge, you need to do what he says. And I'm not saying we don't need to do what he says. But Jesus is Lord means that a whole new principle of kingship and kingdom has come upon the world. In the Messiah, by his resurrection, a whole new creational reality has been inaugurated. And to obey the gospel is to embrace the lordship of Christ in that sense. To hear and to heed him as God's word, which means embracing him, which means entering into his new creation. He has inaugurated, and this is where the author of Hebrews will go, a whole new paradigm of reality, a whole new creation has been inaugurated that has Jesus as its very heart. The age that was, the age that has come. And when we say Jesus is Lord, we're saying a new kingdom has come that operates according to new principles under a new sort of king, a new pattern of lordship and kingship. And what does that look like? It doesn't look like power being used to establish and embellish myself. It looks like power and authority being used to serve. It looks like self-giving love. It looks like who God is. It looks like how he's manifested his own kingship and lordship in the Messiah. It's what Jesus was getting at when he said he's washing the feet of his disciples while they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And he says, you don't get how this works. The greatest in the kingdom is what you would call the least. You call me rabbi. You call me Lord. And I am that. But you don't understand what lordship really is. I'm not among you as one who is served. I'm among you as one who serves. And he goes to wash Peter. Peter says, no, you're the Messiah. You're the Lord. You're the King. You can't get down there and wash my feet. That's beneath you. Peter, unless you receive me in this way, you have no part in me. See, when the proclamation, Jesus is Lord, was saying there's a whole new way of doing this thing called human existence, a whole new way. God has finally made himself and his ways and his mind present in the world, a world that's been reconciled to him. And to enter into his kingdom is to become defined by a whole new way of being human that looks like Jesus the Messiah. Self-giving love, the exercise of power for the good of the other, antithetical to the world that we know. The lords of the Gentiles, they lord it over you. They call themselves benefactors, but they lord it over you. It's not so to be with you. That's not how my kingdom works, right? That's our takeaway. Jesus is Lord. In spite of what we see, in spite of what we experience, he upholds and he is advancing his reconciled new creation towards its glorious destiny. The destiny that has a renewed human community at the center of it. That's what we're part of. If we're going to proclaim Jesus is Lord, we've got, and that is the message, the kingdom of God in the Messiah, we've got to be manifesting what that means. We've got to be living that out. We've got to be showing the world, what does that mean that Jesus is Lord? But this is the lens through which we must perceive and respond to all of life's issues. You see, these individuals were struggling, and this was their encouragement. This was their strength. This was their nurturing, and it's ours as well. Because we suffer. We're beleaguered. We doubt. We have things that press us. This lens of the lordship of Christ, the word of God that has secured this work of renewal and is carrying it forward inexorably towards the summing up of everything in the Messiah, which includes us. We're a part of that. That strengthens us. That steels us. And it holds us fast in spite of what we see, in spite of what we experience, in spite of what meets us in our day-to-day lives. God's not looking to deliver us from our problems. He's looking for us to triumph in our problems in the sense that we recognize that the God who, in spite of what we see, the God who has renewed and secured everything in the Messiah is working that out towards the day of the summing up of everything. That same lens is the lens that John was told to give to the churches. And I won't read it, but if you go and you read Revelation 19, the manifesting of the rider on the white horse, it was to encourage them. God has triumphed in this one. On his side is the name, the Word of God, right? The triumph in the Messiah. Saints, if we're sharers in him, if we are heirs with him, he's the heir of everything. If we're heirs, co-heirs with him, as Paul says, then we also must share the same path to glory. If we suffer with him, we'll be glorified with him. And it's not, okay, I need to go suffer so God will reward me. The idea is if we're sharers in Jesus, if we're a part of the new creation in him, if we are sharing in as heirs of what he's heir to, if we're in the same life and presence in the world that he is, the world's going to meet us the way it met him. Our path to glory is the same path that he walked. And your assignment for this week is to read 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. Because I want you to see how Paul gets at that. He deals with this distinction between the old and the new, the former, specifically in terms of the glory of God in relation to Moses and that covenant, and now what has come in the Messiah. But he says, this is the glory that carries us forward. And the capstone is we don't lose heart, we don't grow weary. Light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory, his glory far beyond all comparison, so that we do not look at what is seen, but what is unseen. Because what is seen is passing, what is unseen is eternal. The outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. All because of what has come in the Messiah. The glory in the face of Christ, not a fading glory, an ascending glory. And that's the glory in our faces that the Spirit is perfecting from glory to glory. This is all Israelite language. This is all Shekinah language. But this is what God has accomplished in his Son. And saints, just as much as these individuals needed to be encouraged as they grew in their understanding of these things, so do we. So do we. Father, I know some of these things may be new to some. I think that probably they stretch all of us. Because no matter how much we know or how much we think we know, the truth of the living God that is in Jesus the Messiah is an infinitely deep well. And that's why we need to have the heart that Paul had that said, I want to know him. I want to be conformed to him. I want his life to be lived out in and through me so that all that characterized his life in the world will characterize mine because he's living his life in me in this world. I want to know him. This is what will hold us fast. This is what will secure us in the storms of life, and they come to us all. This is the way in which we encourage one another. This is the way in which we take one another's hand and be steadfast helpers for one another. We minister Christ to one another. We minister the truth that Jesus is Lord. And that the enthroned one is mediating over all the works of his hands. What then shall separate us from the love of God? Trouble, trial, nakedness, famine, persecution, danger, the sword. No, in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, the Lord, the ascended mediating one. He will complete that which he has enacted. I pray, Father, that this would encourage us, that this would inflame our hearts, that we would be changed by it, that we would become all the more what we are, Christians, those who are of Christ. Give us grace to be true to that reality, we ask in his name. Amen.